You can take your Bibles and open to 1 John, and we're continuing our verse-by-verse study of the book of 1 John, and we've come to a really important text this morning, 1 John chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, sorry, 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. As you're turning there, I just want to take you back in time to World War II. World War II. In 1940, Germany had trounced the French. They had been dependent on what was called the Maginot Line. And when Germany conquered Belgium, they bypassed the Maginot Line and went around the French defenses and went directly to Paris. And the French had surrendered rapidly. And that left only Britain among all of the allies still outside of Nazi control in Europe. Britain was alone. And Hitler began the routine bombardment of the UK on July 10th of 1940. And this has come to be known as the Battle of Britain. The Battle of Britain. There was never a war fought on the ground. It was all in the air. The greatest fighting started from September to October of that year. And the Luftwaffe began heavy night bombing and raids during that period. And the only hope for survival of Great Britain was the Royal Air Force. And the pilots and air crew for the Royal Air Force at that time was just 3,000 men. 3,000 men made up the entire Royal Air Force. And of those, more than 1,000 died during those 4 months. And Churchill went to visit a squadron of these pilots, and many of them were wounded or just exhausted because they'd been flying sorties over and over again because they were so understaffed. And when he left, his aides were trying to speak to him and get directions on what to do with the war effort. And he said to them, "Do not speak to me. I am too deeply moved," as he left this group of pilots. And that evening, after meditating on what he had seen with the pilots, he delivered a speech in Parliament that has come to be incredibly famous. And in that speech, he said this. He said, "Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few." Now listen to what he said again. "Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few." Now the U.S. would join the war effort in December of 1941, and Britain and the Allies would go on to win the war. But the victory was, in actual fact, only possible because of this small group of pilots who risked and sacrificed their lives for the safety of their fellow countrymen. That's why we're not under Nazi control now, this group of 3,000 men. And the phrase is infinitely more fitting this morning for us, infinitely more fitting for us than it was for Churchill. And the reason for that is because of what John says in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Listen to what he says. He says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And what John is going to show us this morning is that our victory over the world and all that it contains, Satan, sin, death, all that the world contains, is owing entirely to one person. One man. It is God's work in us through Christ so that we have confidence in our security and in God's power to change us. That's what John is going to show us this morning. And so look with me at point one. How does it fit? How does it fit? Now again, we've talked many times about how a fitting subtitle for this letter would be "The Life of God in the Soul of Man." What happens inside of a person when God comes to dwell inside of them? And that's what it is to be born again, to be regenerated. We believe the gospel and we are born again, and now God comes to dwell inside of us. What happens there? And John has already explained to us in the first two chapters that God is light and that those who know him then walk in that light. They live in that light rather than in darkness. And in those chapters, John uses concepts of fellowship to explain how we fellowship with the light and therefore we reflect the light of God. And then in chapter 2, verse 28, John turns to the topic of righteousness. And he says that those who are born of God now walk in righteousness because God is righteous and God has come to dwell in them. And then in chapters 3 and 4, John specifies a specific type of righteousness, really the fountainhead of all righteousness that he has in mind, and that is love. God is love, and those who are born of God will love. And that led us to the results of that new birth. And that's what we've been covering for the past few weeks, the results of the new birth. And if you look back with me in chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, what the first result is that we have because of our new birth is that we have no fear. Look at that verse again. He says, "By this love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment." So in the day when we stand before God and he will judge the living and the dead, we have confidence. We have literally freedom to speak in that moment. Verse 18, he says, "There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears has not been perfected in love." So the reality of what we've received in Christ puts fear away from us so that we have confidence in the day of judgment. That's the first result. The second result we saw in 4:19 through 21. Look at verse 19. John says emphatically, "So because we have no fear, now what do? Verse 19, we love. Says this is what's coming out of us now. Because of what we've received in Christ, we now love." And that's what Christians do. In verses 20 and 21, he says, "The one who doesn't love can't know God because that's what it means to truly know God." And then last week, two weeks ago, before Easter, in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 5, we saw that our love now moves outward to our spiritual family. That we love God and we love those who are born of God. And then John gives us a very helpful definition in chapter 5, verse 3. Look there with me. He says, "For this is the love of God." So he defines love of God for us. What does it mean to love God? Here's what it means. That we keep his commandments. And he doesn't stop there. It's not just rote external obedience. He said we keep his commandments and his commandments are not burdensome to us. It's a joy to obey God. Love for God is joyful obedience. Now, why is that? What he's saying is that when we truly love God, our hearts move toward him and we want to obey him. And he wants to show us that connection between joyful obedience, the desire of our heart to obey, is a sign that our hearts are truly loving our Creator. And of course, we don't always do that, do we? As Christians, we want to be there, don't we? I wish I always joyfully obeyed God, that was always my heart, but I don't always. Often we fail to love God. We fail to rejoice in our obedience. But that's John's intention in this text. It's to show us that joyful obedience is the test for whether we are loving God at any moment. Are you joyfully obeying? That's the way you test your heart. But this leads him to the next question. The question is this: how do we get our hearts to love God more than the world? How do we get our hearts to love God more than the world? It's a good question because we have this world around us which is in Satan's hands and it is attacking us all the time, isn't it? It's attacking us all the time. Sometimes those attacks are overt, like false teaching. And sometimes those attacks are more subtle, like some of the things that the world wants to offer us in terms of worldliness. The level of our desires and our cravings, our lusts. And that's what he's going to answer for us in verse 4. In fact, you see the connection. Look at chapter 5, verse 4. The first word in verse 4 is "for." So he says, here's love for God. It's joyful obedience for, or because. So he's going to explain to us what's happening now and how our love for God is born. How do we change our affections? How do we move our affections off of what the world wants to offer us and onto God? And this brings us to point 2. What is the victory? Now, why do I say that? Well, because the word that John uses over and over again in verse 4 is the word for victory. It's the Greek word nikao, which is where we get the word Nike, right? Victory, overcomer. For verse 4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world," has victory over the world. And this is the one. This is the victory, the nikao, or the nike, that has overcome, nikao, the world. So he repeats the word 3 times here. Victory, victory, victory. That's what he's saying over and over again. What he says is that the thing that overcomes the world, the thing that has victory over the world, is whatever is born of God. Anything that's born of God overcomes the world. That's what he wants to argue for us here. Now, he's just used the phrase born of God up in verse 1. Just look up in chapter 5, verse 1 with me. Look what he says. He says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So now, that rebirth that we've received in salvation is what he's talking about. And then in verse 4, he says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Now, it's interesting. That word, whatever, is significant. It's very significant. He doesn't say whoever is born of God, though we could say that because we have been born again. But he doesn't say it that way. He says whatever is born of God. In other words, anything that has its source ultimately in God overcomes the world. And that's his point. And John tells us that the victory that overcomes the world that has been born of God is actually our faith. Look at verse 4. He says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Now, this is fascinating. He doesn't say we overcome the world, we are overcomers by faith. He says our faith actually overcomes the world. What faith is it? He's actually told us, right? What do we need to believe? Well, look at verse 5. He says, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So it's faith in the reality of Christ as the Son of God. And back in verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So victory here is our faith that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah sent into the world to save sinners. Literally, it's faith in the gospel. That's what we're believing. And that should be interesting to us. John is actually telling us that our faith is born of God. Our faith itself is actually from God. Faith comes from God himself. And that should make sense to us because he's effectively told us that again in verse 1 as well. Look up in verse 1 again. He says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, and the New American Standard translates this is born of God, should be has been born of God, right? You've already been born of God. When you believe, regeneration has already happened. When you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, there has already been regeneration in your soul. So faith is the fruit of our new life in Christ. And it comes from our new birth. And that faith is from God. God has birthed that faith in us. And it unites us to Jesus Christ. This is so important. We are now, because of faith in him, one with Christ. We're united to him. And that faith that comes from God is what is victorious over the world. Why? Because Jesus is already victorious over the world, right? He's already won the victory for us. So what's going on here? Why does John say this here? Why would he put this idea of victory here? That's my question. And the answer is because of what he said in verse 3. And this brings us to point 3, victorious Christians. This, we have to see how profound it is that John would say this about victory. And there are three ways that our faith is victory for us. Three things that come from the flow of thought in the book itself. Three ways that we have victory in our union with Christ. And the first is a conversion of heart, point A, a conversion of heart. In the immediate context, it's very clear that John is talking about how we change our hearts so that we love God, right? He says, this is, if verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. In other words, I want to obey God and do it joyfully. How do I get my heart to love God? How does that happen inside of me? And then he says, verse 4, this is how, right? The change that causes us to rejoice in obedience, to rejoice in God and his commands is what is overcoming the world. And that joyful obedience is victory, and faith is that victory, right? That's what he's saying. Now, why is that? Why is that? Why is faith in Christ victory over the world? I want you to think back on what John has already said about the world. Look back in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 with me. Chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. John says this, and this is fascinating. Just look at the connections between these two passages. He says, do not love the world. Do not love the world, right? Don't love that. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, if you love the world, you can't love God at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. And he says, for all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, it's not from the Father, it's from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. In other words, joyful obedience to the commands of Scripture, to the commands of God, is the definition of loving God, which then puts to death a love for the world. So what does the world offer us? It offers lusts, doesn't it? That's what it's offering us. Desires. Desires of the flesh. Things that make us feel good. Desires of the eyes, things that we look at and we want, they're offered to us everywhere. And the boastful pride of life, or self-will, or self-autonomy, that's what the world is offering us all the time. And it's all around you. You see it everywhere, don't you? I mean, this is constant. We're literally swimming in water like this all the time. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. You are your own man. You are your own woman. You can be who you want to be. And our flesh, our unredeemed humanness loves this stuff. It loves it. We love it on the outside. And that's what unbelievers live their whole lives for. But if you look back in chapter 2 again in verse 15, what does he say? He says, do not love the world. Don't love the world. All that's in the world, the flesh, the eyes, pride, all of that stuff, it's passing away. Don't love that. Love the Father. Love God. So John is saying that there are two types of love here. Love for God is joyful obedience, turning away from those things. And the world system wants us to love it and its lusts and to disobey God and say, I don't need God. I have something else that will give me joy. And John says that loving God is turning away from that stuff and doing it joyfully. In other words, what? Looking at everything that the world has to offer and saying, I don't want that. Why? I have Christ. That's what love for God is. It's the heart change that causes us to love Jesus more than we love anything else. Jesus is the most important thing to us. And faith in Christ, true faith, unmasks the world to us, doesn't it? The world looks beautiful in all of its lusts, and faith in Christ rips the mask off of that and shows us just how wicked and evil and empty those things are. And so the conversion of our hearts from world lovers to Jesus lovers creates obedience that isn't burdensome anymore. That's what happens. It's a joy. And the way that happens for us is by faith, simply by trusting. That's what John is saying. That's the victory. How do we kill the world? We don't do it by just putting up fences around us. It won't work. I'm going to try to stop my lusts by not doing things on the outside. It won't work because my heart is the problem. How do I get my heart to change? And John says, here's the victory that overcomes the world, faith. Why? Because it's born of God. It's the thing that God has put in you. Faith in who God is for us in Christ. Faith in Jesus as the Son of God and the Messiah who loves us and who gave himself up for us causes us to overcome the world and all of its desires through a new love of him. We see his love for us. We see that he gave himself up for us, and it pushes love into our hearts from him and pushes out love of anything else because he's so much better than anything else that the world can offer. So that's the first thing that we overcome. We overcome the world by our faith in Christ. We have a conversion of our hearts. There's a second one as well, and this is point B, false teachings. False teachings. The world is also the place where false teaching lies, isn't it? Look back at chapter 4 with me and look what he says there. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the what? Into the world, right? There's false prophets in the world. There are people telling you things that aren't true in the world. Then he says this. Look down at verse 4. He says, you are from God. You've been born of God, little children, and you have overcome them because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, right? The world is full of falsehood, but you have someone in you who's greater than them. Verse 5, they are from the world. That's where they come from. That's where they reside. And therefore, they speak as from the world. And the world listens to them because they're worldly. That's what he's saying, right? False teachers have a ready audience in the world because the world is loving what they're selling. But we aren't from the world. That's not our source. We are from God, John says in 4:4. And we have overcome these false teachers because the spirit who is in us is greater than Satan, who owns the whole world. So that's the second part of the concept that John is explaining in 5:4. What else do we have victory over? We have victory over all those false teachers. Chapter 5, verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. The victory that we have over the world includes a victory over Satan and all the false teachings that the world wants to offer us. And that victory is our faith in Christ. We know Christ. If you're here and you're a believer, if you're a Christian, you know Jesus. That isn't hyperbole. You know him as a person. You know him. The song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," is true to you. That's not just a song you sing. You know him personally. And because you know Christ, you are safe from false teaching. You're safe from that. In fact, turn back with me to John chapter 10. We looked at this when we covered this in chapter 4, but I want to show you this again. John chapter 10. Look at verse 24 with me. So interesting what he says. It says, the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, if you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe. Why? Because you're not of my sheep. And look what he says in verse 27. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I will give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. What does he say? You're safe. Why are you safe? Because Jesus lives inside of you, and when you hear his voice through the word, you listen. And you say, yes, that's true. That's right. Because it comes from him. So the ultimate protection from false teachers for us is not our theology, though it's good, we should have that. The ultimate protection is the Spirit in us who informs us of the Word and gives us truth. We're born of God, and our union with Christ by faith means that we're safe. We're safe from false teachers, and we've overcome the world that is filled with its denials of God in various forms. So that's the second thing that we have victory over in the world. So we have victory over our own sinful cravings in our flesh through faith in Christ. And now we have victory over false teaching that might seek to take us away from Christ. But there's a third way that we've overcome the world, and this is point C, in Christ forever. We talked about this a little bit last week, but our union with Jesus means that we have overcome the world completely. What do I mean by that? The fact that Jesus died and rose again from the dead and our union with him means that we have already been victorious over Satan, over the world, and over death. This is so important. It's a testimony of the New Testament. Christ conquered Satan, right? Christ conquered Satan. Sin and death, all of them are conquered through the resurrection of Christ. Think about this. In the cross and in the rising from the dead, Jesus disarmed all demonic forces. In fact, turn to Colossians 2 with me real quickly. Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 13 with me. Colossians 2:13. It says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. What does that mean? It means you were dead and he made you alive together with Christ. You're now united to Christ and his resurrection life. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. How? Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. All of your sins are nailed to the cross once and for all. You're united with Christ in his life. And look at verse 15. It says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. That word that's translated there, public display, is literally the word for disgrace. It's only used twice in the New Testament. And the second time it's used is when Joseph and Mary are betrothed and Joseph finds that Mary is pregnant. And it says, rather than disgrace her publicly, he marries her. What does that mean? Paul is saying that Christ publicly disgraces all demonic forces by rising from the dead. Everything in the world, Satan, everything demonic, has been publicly put to shame by the resurrection of Christ. Why? Because when Jesus rose from the dead, what was declared about him? Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power. Who has power over Satan? That's the question. And the answer, Jesus answers unequivocally with his resurrection from the dead. I do. I have power over Satan. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter says that in the resurrection, Christ proclaims victory over Satan and all of hell. Because he's risen from the dead, no one has authority over him. And we are united with him by faith. We're united with him by faith. We're in him. You are united to Christ. Simply by trusting that he has already accomplished this victory for you. That victory is not only over Satan and the dark forces of the world. It's over everything that Satan controls, right? It's victory over the world, victory over sin, and victory over the power of death. If you're united to Christ, just as death could not hold him, death will not hold you, ultimately. Because you're in him. So our victory is accomplished already in Christ. And that means victory over the whole world system, over false teachers, and even over the lusts that remain in our flesh. We have victory. We have new hearts that love Christ and delight in obedience rather than sin. That's what you get in Jesus. So how do we apply this? And this is point four, application. In one sense, we've already applied it, right? That's everything. If that's everything in the world, including your own demise, then you have victory over everything. There's two more things I want to talk about here. And the first one is in point A, constant victory in Christ. The first thing that I think we need to remember consistently is that our union with Christ gives us constant and abiding power for life in him. There are times in my Christian life, especially early on, when I thought that I didn't have the power to overcome temptation. I just didn't have the power to overcome lusts, cravings, anger, fear, anxiety. I remember blaming God at certain points. There were times when I would be angry at him. I can remember reading 1 Corinthians 10:13, where Paul says this. He says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it. I remember reading that and thinking, Paul didn't understand my life. He doesn't understand how hard this is for me. But of course he does. Much more than any temptation I've ever faced, Paul understood. And what Paul is describing there is the constant victory that we have in Christ. And that's the same thing that John is telling us right now in 1 John 5:4. Let's think about how profound that is. Think about this for a minute. Because of faith in Christ, you're united to him. And now you have the divine power of Christ coursing through your spiritual veins all the time. Power for change, power for righteousness, power for obedience, power for joy in the midst of discomfort or temptation. It's there for you. Victory is always yours. Why? Because Christ is always yours. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 6:11. Consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider, present tense, now. You are alive to God in Christ. That's who you are in him. And our union with him protects us in him forever. The question, of course, is whether or not you're trusting that at any moment, right? Jesus isn't going to let you go. He holds you in his hands. He lives inside of you. You've been born again through him. He's not letting you go, but do you trust that? Do you believe that? The victory is believing. Why? Because once you believe it, it's all there for you, isn't it? If it's true, then it's true, and everything else goes to nothing. And there are times when we know that power, don't we? If you're a believer here, you've felt this before. There are times when we're trusting in the love of God for us and our hearts are filled with joy in him. You know that feeling. Temptation around you in the world seems empty. Everything that the world throws at you looks like sand. You just don't want it. It's like ash. I don't want any of that. I have Christ and he's so much better. But that power is there all the time. There's never a time when Christ is weak to save you or to help you or to give you victory over sin and temptation. That's Paul's heart, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, he says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Always. And he says that after his own failure of faith in Troas. He failed, and he says, but Christ always leads me in triumph. So we have the constant triumphant power of Christ available to us all the time. You have that power right now. So is there a sin you're fighting? You have the power to change. You have the power to change. Trust that. Trust that Christ is in you. Believe it. That is the victory that overcomes the world. It's our faith in him because it unites us to him. That's the first point of application. I hope that encourages you. Don't give up the fight. Don't give up. You have power. The second is point B, eternal security. I think one of the most comforting doctrines of Christianity is this doctrine of eternal security. It's so helpful. The Bible teaches us that nothing will ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We are constantly secure in him. And that's what John is saying, actually. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, look there again, he says this, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Past tense, has overcome the world. It's finished. Your victory in Christ is already assured for you, 100%. Because the victory is actually completed not by you, but by Christ himself when he rose from the dead. Faith in him unites you to his resurrection. We're eternally alive in him right now. Right now, he is alive in you, and that life is eternal life. You taste heaven in communion with Christ. That's what Paul says, Romans 6, 8, 9. He says, if we have died with Christ, and we believe that we also will live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. That's what Paul is saying. We're united with him. He's died and risen again, and we are united with him in his life in power. In fact, turn again to Colossians with me, chapter 3. I want to show you one more place where Paul says this. Colossians chapter 3. John read this for us for our call to worship. Look at Paul's language in verse 1 here. Look what he says. It's fascinating. He says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ. What's the tense there? Past tense. It's already happened to you, right? It's already something that's true about you. You've been raised up with Christ in your faith. He says, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. You have died, listen to this, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you will also be revealed with him in glory. It is certain. Why? Because you have been raised up with him by faith. When we're together in heaven forever as believers, there will be one reason. Jesus. That's it. And between now and then, nothing can stand between us and Christ. Satan can't. The world can't. All of the lusts that Satan throws at us in the world cannot interrupt what God is going to do for you in Christ in the future. And even death itself will not keep you from Christ. Because we've been united by him, to him by faith, and he's already alive. We started by thinking about those few RAF pilots who saved really Europe. And Churchill's famous quote, "Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so few, but owed by so many to so few." And in a sense, he was terribly wrong, wasn't he? In the greatest conflict of all, in the universal conflict for your soul, we all owe everything to Jesus, to one. And faith in him is victory. It is victory. Triumph over the world, divine power for change, and eternal security forever, because we're united to him permanently. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that Lord, this text does not depend on us in any way. Lord, our victory is assured in Christ. Lord, that someday we will stand in your presence and there will be no fear, not because of us, but because of him and his perfect life. And Lord, that nothing between now and then will stand in the way of your purposes for us in him. Lord, we thank you that Jesus is alive, that he's overcome the world, that he's overcome Satan, that he's overcome death. Lord, that he's overcome even the guilt of our sin through his death on the cross. So Lord, we thank you for him and that you have united us to him by faith. Lord, we thank you that we are eternally secure, safe in him. Lord, that nothing will ever separate us from the love that you have for us in Christ. And Lord, we thank you that in him you have given us spiritual power for change that is always available to us simply by trusting that he dwells in us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to you in him. And that his resurrection life would cause us to walk in righteousness. Lord, I pray for those who are here who don't actually know these things. Or perhaps there's someone here who doesn't truly know Christ. Maybe they thought they did. They don't know these things. But I pray that they would not leave here without considering what it means to truly know him. Or that they would consider what it is to be united with him by faith, to trust that he is your son and that he is the true savior of the world. Lord, to trust that he is the only one who can save them from their sins. But Lord, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners and that they would truly trust that promise. Lord, we thank you for him. Lord, thank you that you've united us to him. Thank you that we have victory in him and that we are eternally safe in him. Lord, cause us, I pray, to rest in Christ. To rest in what he's done for us, to trust in his finished work alone. Lord, because of that, to live lives of joyful obedience as we love you for your love for us. Lord, we thank you for him. In his name we pray. Amen.